I hearty welcome people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out their important work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the International Center Chaplain and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 24 of Acts. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome back.
Good morning.
How you doing?
Not too bad. How about yourself?
Doing okay.
Have you been in the country since I've last seen you, or out of the country?
No, I've been here. We did go out to North Carolina for the baptism of my youngest grandson. And that was a, absolutely great joy. We drove out on Friday and we drove back, and I brought my wife back with me on Monday.
So you normally leave her?
Yeah, she has been out with my daughter since the 11th of June.
Wow.
So, very, very, very happy to have her back again. And then yesterday was an outstanding conference at St. Paul's in Hamel. A Gottesdienst conference, and it was just happened to be on the subject of marriage. So very timely, and some outstanding presentations. Certainly, Pastor Larry Bean did a great job with his. Similarly, Pastor David Peterson, and of course, Pastor Heath Curtis, who is, I jokingly tell him he is the Missouri Synod's Thomas Aquinas, because he argues his way just like you're reading through something from the Summa. It's really fascinating. And it was really just a great, great
timely
day.
Presentations on marriage.
And the question of, the extent to which the church should, or the pastors of the church should continue to act as agents of the state or not, given the change in definition. It really, one thing Pastor Curtis didn't say in this forum, but that he had thrown out earlier that I thought was very helpful. He said, this change is not so much an assault on grace, it's an assault on reason. And he says, it's as though we're dealing with people now who insist that, one plus one is five. And that's because I believe that reality, that's the way that the reality has to be accepted.
Nothing's really changed for the church.
No.
Because the society we live in has seen fit that adultery among heterosexuals is acceptable.
And that divorce can happen without any kind of...
And abortion is perfectly fine and legal, and the church has called sin, sin, and sinners to repentance so that we can
come to
the cross of Jesus.
I don't think we have. I think we've not done a decent job at all of calling sin, sin when it comes to divorce, when it comes to, we've done better on abortion, but we've kind of let the divorce thing just slip on by as though it's not the damaging thing that it really is. I always think, beautiful thought, that God hates sin because of what sin does to sinners whom he loves. And when we just pretend over and over again that these problems are not the severe things that they really are,
we don't come to the cross of Jesus for forgiveness, we don't need Jesus when we don't see the sin in our life or we deny it.
Yeah. And I think we've been in a lot of denial. but this is a good wake up. This is a good wake up, because this is one that a lot of people look at. Somebody mentioned to me today that kind of the neat thing that's happening out of all this is some real clear animosity toward the church is coming clear. Mm-hmm. And that's actually very helpful. It's really ultimately not about this or that issue. It is about what can be done to destroy the church. And we know the answer to that.
The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus said, and we can count on that.
But it's certainly some very, very challenging times, and we're just getting ready to dig into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and this is going to be an issue that will be presented there in detail.
And, an interesting addition to that I continued to like to stress within my congregation, within the preaching, is that marriage isn't something primarily just between this man and this woman, because our own marriages are just a mere shadow of God's plan of salvation.
Right.
And that always causes people to get confused. What do you mean, God's plan of salvation?
Right.
Marriage is God's plan of salvation. He calls us to be married into Jesus. He is the husband. We are, the church is his bride. And through that one flesh union, everything that is his is ours. So we uphold marriage, and we see it as sacred and God-given. This is the thing that's confused me in this issue all along, is that no one has taken it before the Supreme Court. No one has argued that changing the definition of marriage is changing the definition of a biblical term. The country, any country, has the right to declare civil unions if they wish. But to change the definition of a religious term, which is marriage, should have crossed the line. The ACLU should have been on the side of the religious organizations and saying, nope, you can create civil unions, but you cannot change the definition of a term that comes from the Bible. No one has ever spoken to that. I've always been stymied by that.
Hmm.
The definition itself must remain, because this is God's plan of salvation. And when you bring in gay marriage, you lose the bride. And by definition, Christ is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. We start moving away and we see the diabolical side of all this.
I think that you and Pastor Eckert must have just conspired together, because you just did a beautiful summary of the sermons that he gave us yesterday,
right?
At this marriage conference, Mary.
There's so many dimensions to it, but basically we are all sinful and unclean, and we all need to confess our sinfulness before the cross of Jesus and receive the gracious free gift of forgiveness in him.
And with the gift of forgiveness, the freedom to fight against the sin in our lives.
Absolutely.
Amen.
And we're
okay.
going to see that. That's going to be a big part of what happens here today.
It is.
I was going to mention with Paul.
Yeah.
You know?
It is. It is indeed. Well, before we get into that, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together and
certainly.
The Word?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you've graciously, which means as a free gift, undeserved favor, graciousness that flows from your heart, made us your children. And you've bestowed upon your children the full remission, the full forgiveness of sins, an entire lifetimes of sin, freely and graciously paid for in the suffering and death of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Your Holy Spirit comes to us through your word and your sacraments, giving us faith to believe this, because it's beyond human understanding. It's beyond anything we could ever believe or receive on our own. And in that belief, as we believe, then do we know it is ours. Heavenly Father, work through your word. Send your Holy Spirit out through this word today, that those who hear of Christ, those who hear of your grace, those who hear of the forgiveness of sins that you have poured out on all of the world in your Son Jesus, may receive that Holy Spirit and the forgiveness that was won for them at the cross of Jesus. In his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, before we actually start reading, which we're going to do very shortly here, did you want to provide any context to help people get where, you know, where we are in the story?
Where are we? Paul has been arrested. Now, Paul, the story... We're so far along in Acts here. Paul started out as a persecutor of Christians, a very devout Pharisee, thinking he was doing God's work by arresting and bringing to justice and even putting to death Christians, because this was seen as a sect. It's seen as a cult, seen as adverse to God's word and his ways. And the Lord Jesus himself came to Paul, blinded him, said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. I will show you and tell you what you must do." And in the course of time, he removed the blindness from his eyes. He filled his heart and his mind with the knowledge of the scriptures that all point to God's plan of salvation in Christ Jesus and set him on his way to preach and to teach and to share the glory of God in the face of a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Acts takes him through three extensive missionary journeys that go all the way into what we call Southern Europe today. They refer to it often as Asia. And at this point, he's come back to Jerusalem, and he's been arrested for stirring up the people and for starting riots and for preaching dissension. So where we pick up today, he's been rescued from an angry crowd that wanted to kill him and put into the hands of the Roman tribune or the Roman governor at this time, Felix. And he's going to be brought before Felix today, and they're going to bring some false charges against him, and he's going to answer them. And we're going to see how this story picks up and continues on as God, in his grace and his mercy, continues to spread this good news of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus throughout the world through this one instrument, Paul.
All right, with chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Okay, so first of all, after 5 days, I imagine by this time, those conspirators who had decided not to eat anything till Paul was dead were getting a little bit hungry. And it's been a while, and they come down to find out, you know, what they can do to get Paul back out from under Roman control and back into their own hands.
That is true. They did take in the previous chapter or so a vow that they wouldn't eat anything until they saw to it that he was dead. This is how upset they are. You're right. After 5 days, do you think they've eaten yet?
I think they're going to be grumpy if they haven't eaten.
And we're going to find out that they're going to die of starvation if they don't break this vow soon.
Yeah. So they bring with them, you know, an official speechwriter, if you will, a lawyer to, you know, butter him up. And according to the footnotes in the Lutheran Study Bible, he starts out with just blatant lies. I mean, Felix evidently was not a very good governor, and things had not been peaceful and wouldn't be peaceful. And yet they begin by basically telling him what a great, great governor he is.
Well, sure. That's the best thing to do if you're going to go before a particular judge, is to flatter him and to attempt to win him over to your side so that he smiles upon you and he looks with disdain upon the one that you're looking to try. So he starts off with great flattery. And it was a smart move to bring Tertullus, because he is an attorney. You don't want amateurs going into court and doing things and fumbling around. So this guy knew his way around the courts. He knew his way in doing things like this.
So what about the description of what Paul was doing? You know, hear us briefly. We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect. That's where we get the word for heresy there, the heresies, mm-hmm, of the Nazarenes. So it is, I mean, you can look at from, if you sat back and look objectively at this, it's true that wherever Paul went, there were riots and troubles. And I mean, they followed him right and left every time. But it was never something he set out to do.
Exactly. He wasn't looking to start riots. But the preaching of Christ crucified has always brought division. And Jesus even said that himself in his own preaching and teaching, that even within the own household, father and mother and sister and brother, one will betray the other in my name. Which is why eventually he said, unless you love me more than father and mother, you cannot be my follower. Sharp divisions will be brought in homes, in communities, anytime that the truth of Christ crucified is preached. And that's what's happened everywhere that Paul goes, is that there are those who believe and those who follow, and then there are those who resist vehemently to the point of wanting to kill him. So the riots aren't really started by him. They're started by those who oppose what his preaching and teaching is. He's not one who's looking to stir up riots, but they've come about anyway.
We get this picture in Acts anyway of the gospel as it goes out being, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here among us. You do get the ferment that the gospel was bringing really was very powerful. It is so ironic that it's greeted, that a message of such peace, that, God has laid aside his wrath and in his son has forgiven the sins of the whole world, a message of such comfort and joy could be received with so much hatred and violence.
But remember, Paul at one time was among them.
Well, so he was a doer.
In fact, he was rated as the number one leader of the opposition. He had excelled far beyond those of his age and beyond in persecuting the Church of Christ, of arresting Christians, of bringing them into the courts, and even having them killed.
Yeah.
So those who were accusing him might even be amateurs compared to him in his zeal to do the very same thing. So he knows where they're coming from, and where they're coming from is either a position of absolute obstinance in the face of the Holy Spirit revealing to them the truth, or they have not heard the truth, they have not received the Holy Spirit and the faith that we spoke about in our opening prayer to know the truth. And that's what prayerfully we hope that listeners receive today, that Holy Spirit that comes through the truth that sets you free. An interesting thing, I would like to make a point here, because as I was preparing here, I was struck by God's grace. And why do I say that? Because grace is so often misunderstood. God's plan of salvation is misunderstood. And we can look at Paul here and what he's going through. And if we don't understand grace, we might say, well, he's got to stay the course. He's got to put up with this suffering. He's got to put up with this persecution, or he isn't going to get to go to heaven, which is pure nonsense. It was Christ's suffering. It was Christ's persecution. It was Christ's death that ensured Paul and you and I and everyone listening can go to heaven. Paul doesn't have to do this to go to heaven. Christ has already done it. And it's been received by grace, a gift through faith that believes in Jesus. So could Paul just pack it up and go home and do away with all this? Sure he could. Sure he could. But what would happen? The gospel wouldn't be preached, and others wouldn't come to faith, and others wouldn't be saved. So everything he's going through here isn't to save himself. It's to save those who are in opposition to him here, to save those who haven't heard the word. And even we, as we sit here, we're pastors, we're running a radio station. Do we do this in order that we may go to heaven? Absolutely not. It's what Christ did that has completely paid for and ensured that we're going to heaven. There's nothing we can add to that. Then why are we here today? Why are we doing this? So that others can hear and share in that salvation. This is not for us any more than what Paul was doing was for him. It was for those who still hadn't heard, those who still hadn't come to faith, that faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. Paul wrote that in Romans 10:17. So this is the call of the church today, that those who are saved, their hearts are turned, not from their own, not toward their own salvation, that's taken care of, but to the salvation of those who have not heard the gospel and not been brought into that same salvation graciously through faith in Jesus. It's just an interesting thing, because Paul, as we're going to see, he's been through many riots. His life has been threatened on many sides, and now even the imprisonment, he could make it all go away in a minute if he just concede. Up. I'll just forget this and stop doing this, and I'll just go home. But no, he stays the course out of love for those who are still lost, and that includes all of us who had not been born yet when Paul was there.
Mm. All right. A couple of thoughts, too, that ring out in this last little bit here. The sect of the Nazarenes, I think that's the only time in the New Testament that we have the reference to the church as referred to by Jesus' hometown.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. And it doesn't even say the sect of the Nazarene.
No.
You know, specifically referring to Jesus of Nazareth, but the sect of the Nazarenes. It's a rather confusing term in that. But as you said, it's not mentioned anywhere else. We really don't get any other reference. So it's not like we can run with it or we can refer to it anywhere else. The one who takes a Nazarene vow, as often it's been confused with somebody from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, even the prophecies that Jesus was to be a Nazarene, you know, refers to one from Nazareth more than one who's taken a Nazarene vow.
Yeah, the Nazarite.
The
Nazar, though, I mean, we have that. It's really a big question. Is it he shall be called a Nazarene? And when we did Matthew, we looked at that. Nobody knows exactly what that Old Testament. I mean, is it from the Nazar, the branch language?
Exactly.
I mean, people, we're just not exactly sure. But it is interesting here that
any
it's
more
plural
than we are of this,
right? Exactly. Exactly. I also think that he tried to profane the temple. We heard that you know they'd seen Titus with him, and they assumed that he brought Titus across the barrier, and that was the. You know, the temple had those, you know, you take your life in your hand, any Gentile, you cross this line, you dead. And they thought he'd done it.
Actually had signs up in Greek and in Latin that no Greek / Gentile is to enter the temple area. And if they did, the punishment was death. They would put them to death.
And that's what they thought that Paul had done. And so that's why that's how they were able to seize him and grab him. And there's something also very insidious in verse 8, by examining him yourself. I don't know what our hearers are hearing there, but it doesn't mean, you know, asking him questions. Examining is the technical term for torturing him. So, you know, by using torture on the man, you'll get him to confess, and you'll find out what he really did.
We can wring a confession out of this guy.
Yeah.
Sure.
So, all right, let's keep going then. Verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Let's stop right at that point. He doesn't really butter him up, but he says, "I'm kind of glad that I'm talking to somebody that's been around for a while. Because, as he says elsewhere, this thing wasn't done in a corner. The word of what's happened here has spread. And so, he says, you can just check out the facts, man. I was not causing trouble in Jerusalem. I was keeping my vow." Well, we have to, on the other side of the announcements, pick up. And Mike, hang on there. We're going to get you.
two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
The book of Matthew tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This July, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod focuses on ways we Lutherans serve each other and the world. See for yourself how Christ sets us free to love and serve our neighbor by visiting lcms.org/themes. That's lcms.org/themes.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. And we just read this little section about what Paul had done. I think it is significant that he describes what he was doing as worship. I went up to worship in Jerusalem. More on that in a minute. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you two pastors doing today?
Good.
Fit as fiddles.
Well, that's even better. I was going to say that, you know, the descendants of David, they moved to Nazareth and they stayed out of Bethlehem because that's how they showed that they renounced the throne to keep from getting killed. And, of course, you know, it was Bethlehem Ephrathah. There was another one called Bethlehem Zebulun, but that's the one they came from. Not Zebulun, but the other one. So the word Nazarene actually means pacifist, especially toward Rome. And anyway, that's the way I was taught. Anyway.
Okay, that's one I'm not sure about.
Never heard that, yeah.
I do know that it's true that in the case of this Davidic king, he most certainly did move to Nazareth to stay out of the hands, the clutches of the Herodian family that was pretending to be the rulers at the time. Matthew gives us that story, so that's fascinating. Okay, so he goes up to Jerusalem to worship, and of course, that's always the language, right? You go up to Jerusalem, so the songs of ascents in the Psalms as you go, you know, to go, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And to this day, churches tend to be built up so that the altar tends to be the highest spot in the building, up. And yet he says, I was there worshiping. I wasn't there in any way trying to stir up a crowd. And they can't prove it. But but now he's going to get to the heart of it, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Let's just stop there, because that's an awful lot right there. I confess to you that according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers. Over and over again, okay, you have to pardon a worship director just going off on a tangent, but it is significant to me. The church does not worship in order to gain converts, to do evangelism. She goes and evangelizes in order to gain worshipers for God. And worship, in the Lutheran sense of the word, is above all people who are gathered in to receive the gifts God wants to give them. The people that are summoned to the feast to share in the joy. So she doesn't worship to get well, I won't repeat myself, but
you don't
thoughts?
Change your worship to turn it into an outreach. You don't drop the confession of sins at the beginning. You don't take the Lord's Supper out of it. This is when God's people gather for his gifts. This is his banquet to feed his children, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
And many churches, they'll suddenly offer open communion because it's very welcoming to people that are visiting. It's an outreach at that point. Well, that's not what the scriptures say we're supposed to do with the Lord's Supper. It's for those who are in already, not as a way to bring them in. Oh, that confession of sins at the beginning, that really turns people off. We're going to drop that because new visitors might not want to come back. You're right. The evangelism needs to take place and then invite them to worship.
Right.
Bring them into worship. Don't turn your worship services into an evangelism outreach. So you kind of hit a raw nerve with both of us.
Yeah.
We're both on the same
page. We're both on the same page on that. But isn't it great that he describes the Christian faith as worship, and not just worship, but worship that is described as believing everything laid down in, and then he uses Jewish code law, code words here, by the law and written in the prophets, we would say,
the Old Testament.
The Old Testament, yeah. And the entirety of the Old Testament. And he says it all drives toward resurrection.
Mm-hmm. And where does the resurrection come from? Certainly it's a teaching in the Old Testament. But the entire Old Testament, as Jesus said, testifies of him. He said to his disciples, you search the scriptures. In them you think that you have eternal life. They are that which testify of me. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. It all points ahead to his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. God's gracious gift to mankind, through which we receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that assures that in the resurrection, we will not be cast eternally into damnation and hell, which we deserve, but instead be brought into the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, paradise restored, paid for in the life, the suffering, and the death, and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus.
And so resurrection is such an important thing because there was a tendency for a long time in the church to simply reduce our discussion of, and we would talk more about heaven and the soul floating off into the sweet by and by, then we did talk about God raising the dead and giving to them this gift of eternal life. And so resurrection is a Jewish thing. I mean, it's hard for people to get their minds around, but I mean, you know, you're looking at this flesh. Yes, it's going to be changed, but it's this stuff. This is the stuff that he's going to cause to live forever. That's it.
And Christianity is almost completely unique in belief of that. Other religions, the false religions of the world, believe that the body is a prison for the soul.
Right.
And when someone dies, their soul is released into the cosmos forever, which is why so many cremate the body as part of their death ritual to ultimately assure that the soul is set free forever. Which is why Christians have historically honored the body in death and buried the bodies in order to demonstrate a belief in the resurrection.
Yeah. That God, it's exact opposite of what, I mean, there's at my wife's grandparents' funerals, both of them, they were a period of a few months apart, but the pastor of a denomination shall remain unnamed said, "We leave their bodies here because they don't need them anymore." And I thought, we just said in church the creed. We just said that I believe in the resurrection of the body, and now we say they don't need them anymore?
Yeah.
But clearly it was just not on his radar screen. We have Larry on the phone calling from Delwood. Hi, Larry. How are you doing today?
Good morning there, pastors. Quick question. The topic you just discussed this seconds ago, evangelism versus worship. We have a problem in the Lutheran church with open communion. We're all aware of that. Some do, some don't. So if a pastor allows for open communion and he knows the denomination of the person that he's communing, isn't he guilty of using the communion rail to open up dialogue it falls under the heading of evangelism versus worship. I will hang up and listen to your comments.
Boy, that's a sticky one.
Each individual case has to be taken as each individual case, because pastors do have liberty to discern in certain situations.
I want to pick up the statement that Pieper threw out that is so important. He said, in our stewardship of the sacrament, the chief concern of a pastor should be not to deny the body and blood of Christ to anyone to whom Christ would have it be given. And so it's not like, oh, who can I keep away? But right.
Who can I include? Sure.
Yeah. But now you're heading us down the road of the pastoral discretion. Would you just talk a little bit about that as a pastor? I mean,
certainly, because what it says, we are bound by what it says in the scriptures, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes a distinction there. And it's not that the church itself is going to be harmed by receiving the body and blood of Jesus. The individual that receives the body and blood of Jesus in an unworthy manner, or in a way that doesn't recognize the body and blood of Jesus, will not receive a blessing of forgiveness, but it will receive judgment. Mm-hmm. And that judgment, St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, can lead to those who are sick and ill, and some who've even fallen asleep, which means died. So it can have some perilous effects on those. So it's not guarding the congregation and guarding the body of Christ against somebody that might receive it in an unworthy manner, as much as it's guarding the person that receives it, and to make sure that it is a blessing to them, that they've been properly instructed, that they understand what's happening there, and that they are able to confess their sins. In addition, there's a thing in there that it does show a unity of not only what we believe, teach, and confess about the Lord's Supper, but about all things. That when we have a public worship service, those who come forward for communion are essentially publicly saying, everything that this church believes, teaches, and confesses, I am in agreement with. And not every visitor could say that. So they need to understand of what sort of a public statement they're making. Pastors often in private communion and in hospitals and with people that are sick might run across somebody who's not Lutheran and commune them, because they're not in that condition or in that situation of being in the church publicly, but they may understand and they may know the true body and blood of Jesus. They may confess their sins and receive that forgiveness, but that's an individual pastoral discretion that can be exercised at that time.
And the pastor knows he has to answer for that to the Lord. This is, I mean, it's not like, well, pastoral discretion does not mean, hey, I get to do what I want to do. Pastoral discretion means you have to make a decision at this moment based on whatever knowledge you have, and that you know that you're being accountable for to the Lord in the faithful administration of his sacrament.
That's right. As Paul would say, that we who have been put in charge of administering the Greek word is mysteriums of Christ,
yeah.
The sacraments.
Right, right, right.
To guard the sheep, that they're not hurt by them and that they're only blessed by them.
Yeah. I do think that Larry's point is a really good one, that pastors, we don't to make it easy, I keep on the way he described it. I kept on thinking of old Ken Corby talking about how we don't throw the bar open and have people belly on up to the bar and help themselves. You know, because the sacrament of the altar is a precious gift. It is a gift that he wants for every single human being. There's not a single human being that sacrament is not given for. But we must make sure that those who are using it will be able to use it to their blessing and not to their judgment. And that's the
exactly point
you were getting at by driving us back.
And I'll just say that again. If you want to know where that's at, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, mm-hmm. Go back and read that.
Yeah, no, I'd add and actually go back and start at 10. Because you want to get the context there. You can't have the cup of the Lord and the cup and the cup of demons, the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Mm-hmm. So he starts to divide there people that would just want to add on one more thing. And he's like, no, he's a jealous God, and it's his table or no table. You know, all right, let's keep going here, because this next verse I think is so crucial. So Paul writes first of all, the resurrection is both of the just and the unjust. Let's get that. I mean, the resurrection is of all people. Christ really did destroy death for all people. Everybody's going to live forever, whether they like it or not. They're just not going to live in the same condition and place. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Let me read it a little further.
I mean, that's a good line, too.
I know. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So Paul's clear conscience is driving him to say, well, you know, I did kind of cause that one riot. you know, he knew that there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and he purposefully divided the house by calling out the Pharisees to side with him.
And by doing this again, those who've come to accuse him, it might start the same argument again.
Right, the fight again. Because the high priest, again, a Sadducee, he's not siding with the Pharisees. Now,
We'll just need to put that in that there's two sects within the Judaism there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees do not. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in those things that we confess in the creed, those things visible and invisible. They believe in the visible.
Right.
And when you die, it's done. You know, your worm food, and that's just the end of it. There's no spirit. There's no afterlife. And you may think that that's, you know, they eat and drink and be merry. No, they just see this life as all there is, and therefore they hold a great devotion to God's laws and his practices as the way you can have the most blessed life now, but they believe in no afterlife. And they and the Pharisees were divided over this issue of the resurrection.
So we've noted several times that Jesus is in all the essential points, he is a Pharisee. He sides with that party in those beliefs. he's orthodox in that extent. I know it sounds weird to put it that way, but
Jesus in with the Pharisees, they certainly believed in the resurrection, and he is the resurrection.
But now I want to go back to the clear conscience, because I think this is one of the most important things. Paul, you know, he can talk about the goal of our faith is to have this clear conscience. How is it possible for anybody to have a clear conscience? What is he referring to when he says this here?
Certainly, it all goes again to Christ Jesus. Whether he's proclaiming the resurrection, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he'll live, and he who lives believing in me will never die. So Jesus is the resurrection. And what about the clear conscience? How can any sinner have a clear conscience except by trusting that Jesus died for their sins? And you might say, well, I got a lot of sins, or I've done this horrible thing, or you don't know what I've done, Pastor. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and hear the word of the Lord to you. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Tell them their long warfare is over, that they have received from the Lord's hand double for all of their iniquities. So no matter how horrid you have been, no matter how horrid your sins have been, the life, the suffering, and the death of Jesus was twice over what your sins and mine and the sins of the world were worth. That you can have a clear conscience before God because of the blood of Jesus.
And this is key. If you think you're going to get a clear conscience in any other way than by the blood of Jesus, you're just lying to yourself.
It won't happen. You can't.
When God wants,
you can deny what sin is,
right?
As we talked about at the beginning of the program here, that adultery and abortion and heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, all of these things aren't sin at all. They're just natural things that we do.
Right.
And that won't accomplish it either, because God gave us a conscience that tells us you're lying to yourself.
And the glory of the way the sacraments work. I mean, like to think about in 1 Peter 3, the glory of baptism, not that it washes dirt off your body, but that it is the appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for a clear conscience. And Paul just always hammers that home. I'm thinking of the passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There it is. So that conscience, that's God's gift to you through the blood of Jesus, that is what can give you a clear conscience. The book of Hebrews, in fact, is like an exercise on the question of how do you get a clear conscience.
Yeah, it's amazing, too, because the book of Hebrews is so often misunderstood, can't be understood by Christians. Well, it was written to the Hebrew people who had and knew the entire Old Testament. And if you delve into the Old Testament, get to know the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on the Old Testament of how it all testified to Jesus. Everything pointed to Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled it all.
Amen. Well, let's finish out the chapter, and then we can talk about some of the questions that James sent in here. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way.
A little definition of the way. It's capital W-A-Y, and this is what was the name referred to those who followed Jesus and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They called them the way. So go ahead.
Sorry. Yeah, no problem. the way you explicated that reminded me of the start of the first document we have outside of the New Testament itself is the Didache, and I mean, it literally begins with there are two ways, you know, and it lays out the way of death and the way of life. And Jesus is the way of life, of course. All right. So the way, putting them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, that is Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So 2 years, what do we call this, house arrest, I guess?
House arrest, he had the same thing in Rome. And it doesn't necessarily even mean he was restricted to a house, but wherever he went, they kind of kept an eye on him. They kind of took his passport away, as they might do today.
Yeah,
you know,
you
you're out on bail, but house arrest, you know, he moved about, he lived, but he was not allowed to leave town.
Right.
He was not allowed to leave town, and they kept an eye on him in that regard.
And this the wife Drusilla, that was an interesting little study note in the study Bible there, who was Jewish, daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who was ruthless in his treatment of Christians. Remember James.
Mm-hmm.
Drusilla was only 19, but had already left her first husband, King Azizus of Syria, to marry Felix.
And I think this is Felix's third wife.
Wow.
Yeah.
So you can imagine how Paul was discoursing with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. But we first are heard that he told him about
faith in Christ Jesus.
Faith in Christ. And without the faith in Christ, when you hear about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, you have only despair.
And that when it says Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present, makes you question is whether he had that faith in Christ Jesus.
I think it's interesting that he said he hoped that Paul would fork over some money to him. He knew that Paul had come to Jerusalem with a lot of dough. So he knew that Paul's friends had a lot of dough.
To help out the struggling Christians that were in Jerusalem, he had been taking up offerings and collections from the other churches that he had visited to bring to help those who were in need in Jerusalem. And he thought he was going to get his fair share there and be able to get a bribe out of him.
So here's some of the questions that James sent in for us. Does Felix have the same more accurate knowledge like Apollos acquired from Priscilla and Aquila? In other words, how much accurate knowledge does he have? It says, he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way.
You know, he knew what was going on. In the same way that Herod was so glad to see Jesus, mm-hmm. because he'd heard about his miracles, he'd heard about it. You hear a thing. There's no way you cannot hear about this stuff and know what's going on. But did he hear from his wife? Was his wife a follower? Was she a believer? Or did he just have the advantage of being able to find out a little bit more of an insight into Jewish belief from her? We don't know how well-informed she was.
Right.
The disturbing thing is, as you said, the first thing they speak about is faith in Christ Jesus, and the fact that the coming judgment alarms him so much he doesn't want to talk about it anymore. That's the whole key, folks. Faith in Christ Jesus. To look to the cross of Jesus, to believe that that is where your sins were paid for and that you will not be held accountable in the day of judgment for any of your sins, that Christ Jesus had died for them. So you can look at the day of judgment with peace. You can look at the day of judgment that's coming for all of mankind with confidence, not in yourself, but confidence in God's grace, that free gift that he gives through faith in Jesus, a faith that looks to a crucified and risen Savior as God's plan. Now, you say, what Jesus earned at the cross? Well, how is that mine? He marries you into Jesus through faith. The body of Christ is his church. He is the head. He is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. And everything that is yours. His suffering, his death, the full payment for sins of the world is yours. His sonship with the Father, his human life lived from beginning to end, his perfection is yours, clothed in his righteousness, washed clean in his blood, married into a one flesh union with Jesus. We guard marriage. We protect marriage. It's God's plan of salvation. And he calls all of us this day to renew our vows to our husband.
There you go.
The devotion that is ours and that he freely gives all of mankind through faith in Jesus.
I think when James asks about the more accurate knowledge, one thing that we do need to say very clearly is you do not have to believe anything of Christianity to actually have an accurate knowledge of what Christian doctrine is. You should be able, using your own reason and noggins, to get what Christians teach if you study what, you know, for heaven's sakes, pick up a dogmatics text and read it. You'll get a very clear statement, or just look at a creed. Here's a clear statement of what Christians believe. And you don't have to believe that to be able to accurately say it. And maybe that's the kind of accurate knowledge he had. He wasn't buying into it, but he knew what these Christians
were saying. Sure, we study a lot of religions that we don't,
right.
Yeah, we
absolutely.
Can, nowadays it's very big to study the Muslim religion and what all of that, because there's so much going on in the world, but that doesn't mean you believe it, but you've got an in-depth knowledge of that. But nobody's saved by knowledge of Jesus. We're saved by faith in Jesus, and that's a gift that the Holy Spirit brings. When you hear the gospel, when baptism is administered, God gives us the gift of faith to believe in Jesus. And that's greater than all the knowledge of the world.
Amen. James also asked real quickly, does it mean that he's a nominal believer in the way? I strongly suspect not. He's just simply one who knows the claims of the faith. Well, Pastor Ostermeyer, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter today.
It's been
fun. Yeah. People Loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org.